And if you'd also like to pick up the little handout, you might find that helpful too. I hope you will. But let's pray as we begin. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us, and we do pray that it might be a living word to us this evening. Help us to feed on it, to take it in, that it might sustain us in our spirits, and teach us more about yourself and about your glory and about what lies ahead for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A report in the Independent on the 16th of March bore the headline, "An Anniversary Marked by Death and Destruction." The article began, "After more than 8,000 civilian deaths, a full-scale bombardment of one of the country's largest cities, and renewed fears of all-out civil war, the first anniversary of Syria's uprising was marked by flag-waving rallies from regime supporters in Damascus yesterday, and more death and destruction in the country's northern borderlands." Death and destruction is one of those phrases that readily trips off our tongue. Death and destruction seem to go together, don't they? A bit like the proverbial horse and carriage. What is destroyed dies, and what dies is destroyed. But did you notice how Paul linked death and destruction in verse 26 of our reading? Have a look at that. "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Death and destruction are no longer partners, but antagonists. Death itself is going to be destroyed. It sounds paradoxical, but when we manage to get our heads around it, we realise that the destruction of death must mean life. The glorious truth we're looking at this evening is that death is on death row, condemned to be destroyed. Well, that's not just death as a concept, but your death and my death. Our physical deaths may come sooner or later, but our deaths are condemned to die, to be replaced by life. The dead will be raised. We will be raised. Well, is that something to get excited about? Well, yes and no. It should be a terrifying prospect to be raised to life after death and come face to face with the God who made us, if we don't know him, and have lived our lives ignoring him. But if we are trusting in Jesus, trusting that Jesus took upon himself the sentence of death that we deserve for all the evil that is in our hearts, then it's a wonderful prospect to meet the one who has given us life. Now, if you are not yet convinced that you should be following Jesus, it's great that you are here. We're always glad to have those who are wanting to find out more. And I hope you will see clearly how so much Christian faith hinges on the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Well, this passage we're looking at today seems to be structured a bit like a jam sandwich, and I've tried to show that in the layout on the handout. Paul has written this section of his letter to the Christians at Corinth because some of them were denying this key gospel truth that Jesus had promised to believers, resurrection life. Now, the bread on the outside of this sandwich exposes the sheer folly of resurrection denial. It's both illogical and sinful. Then there is the butter, the effect of resurrection denial on the gospel. It undermines both the gospel itself and gospel practice. And then we have the jam in the middle, the sweetest and tastiest bit. When we see that when we affirm the physical resurrection, then we can look forward to a great and wonderful future. But firstly then, resurrection denial is illogical. Now, in the first 11 verses of the chapter which we looked at last week, Paul has been giving us the evidence to establish the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact. You might like to just glance back at that. But it was not just a fact, but a fact, to use Paul's phrase, of first importance. See that in verse 5. Which, along with Jesus' death, formed the gospel by which we can be saved. Verse 2. Jesus died in our place for our sins. Verse 3. And the resurrection is the guarantee that God has accepted his sacrificial death. And therefore, the guarantee that the resurrection, eternal life that Jesus promised to those who trust in him, will be ours. However, Corinthian believers' doubts about the resurrection, we see here, were not, it seems, about Jesus' resurrection, but about their own. Actually, for the Corinthians, it was not so much doubt as absolute denial. Look at verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, we can see why they might think like that when we understand something of the Greek culture surrounding them, which taught that when you die, that's it, as far as your physical body is concerned. It's done with, whilst your soul, your true self, lives on, unencumbered by the constraints of a physical body. The physical body was regarded as temporary and of no spiritual significance. Now, people today, we might find it hard to believe in the resurrection because of the prevailing culture in which we live. Rational, scientific, secular. But most philosophies, both ancient and modern, whether theistic or atheistic, have accepted death as the end of this functioning unit of a physical body. Even for reincarnationists, I think, the reincarnation they envisage is in quite a different body from the one that died. And this view of death is quite understandable, isn't it? If you were to dig up a dead body, I've never done that, I have to say, but if you did, even one that's been mummified to preserve it as long as possible, and you find it is rotting away or has rotted away to just a pile of bones. But if your worldview states that the resurrection of the human body is impossible, then what do you do when faced with Jesus' resurrection? We've seen the evidence of that in the first 11 verses. Well, your worldview needs revising. See, just as people had always assumed that the sun rotated round the earth, until Copernicus came up with a theory, and the evidence to support it, that the sun is at the centre. Now, it took a while, but eventually people had to change their worldview about the solar system. And that's the scientific method that we've come to know. You put forward a hypothesis that fits the known evidence. But when new evidence comes up that doesn't fit that hypothesis, well, you have to revise the hypothesis, don't you? Or come up with a completely new one. Well, with Jesus raised in a physical body, as seen by over 500 witnesses, denying that bodily resurrection can happen is just illogical. Jesus has shown that there is physical life after death. And we'll see a bit later why the Corinthians may have wanted to teach that there is no future resurrection. But Paul tells them, verse 13, that to deny such a resurrection is to deny the resurrection of Jesus. It just doesn't make sense. I wonder, are we tempted to deny this bodily resurrection? We say readily enough in the Creed, quite often when we meet together, we use these words, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's what Paul's talking about here. But do we live as if we believed it? Are we people who are eternally hopeful, whatever our current circumstances? Are we people who hold lightly to our current physical life? Or do we deny that future resurrection by, for example, desperately trying to pack in those 1001 must-do things, visiting those 1001 must-see places before we die? Does our attitude to work and leisure, to retirement, dying, does that reflect a belief in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting? Well, we'll come back to some of those questions later. But Paul now presses the Corinthians' denial of a future bodily resurrection a few steps further to show that that denial undermines the gospel itself. No resurrection means there's no gospel to be proclaimed, no gospel to be believed. Look at verse 14. You see, Paul's whole way of life since his conversion on the road to Damascus has been based on the truth, the power and relevance of the gospel. And here you'll see he lists a number of consequences that flow if the resurrection deniers are correct. He says that preachers of the gospel are false witnesses. Faith in Christ is futile. The problem of sin remains unsolved. We're still alienated from God. And those who have died in faith are eternally lost. See, without the resurrection, there is no assurance for believers about the future and no comfort in the present. Let me put a question to you that's been used in surveys of churchgoers from time to time. This is the question: if it could be proved to you beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, would you still come to church? Would you be here this evening? I'll just take a moment to think about that. What your answer would be and why? Well, perhaps surprisingly, many churchgoers answer yes to that question. It may be that they enjoy the music or the company or the ritual. And whether or not the resurrection is true is not that important to them. But I think the Apostle Paul would be shocked at such answers. He would pity people who were willing to live such a delusional life. If the resurrection is not true, we should just pack up and go home. We might want to meet up together with friends for social reasons, but not for church. And you see, the problem with being half-hearted about the resurrection is that we become half-hearted about the gospel. Unconvinced ourselves, we will be unconvincing to others, and actually we won't even try to convince them. And sadly, there are large parts of the church in England where there's very little attempt to make this gospel known to unbelievers. I wonder, has resurrection denial or doubt undermined the gospel for you? Well, come back to see what Paul says here. Well, Paul's had enough for now of going down this hypothetical what-if track, and he rapidly returns to the truth he's already established at the start of this chapter. Look at verse 20. He says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." Well, the fruit tells us that we've got to the jam in our sandwich, a tasty bit in the middle. First fruits here simply refers to the first pickings of the harvest that anticipates the whole harvest to come. When I pick the first of our raspberries to ripen in the autumn, I can already see many more fruits developing that will turn red in due course. The first fruit is like a promise of what is to come. So Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead to a new resurrection body, and his resurrection is the promise of many more to come. And those who have fallen asleep, Paul says in this what-if scenario, they would be lost, but he says they're also going to be raised from the dead. When Paul talks about those who've fallen asleep, it's just his way of referring to those trusting in Jesus who've already died physically. Now, of course, since Paul wrote this letter, many more, including Paul himself, have fallen asleep. And I anticipate that I too will fall asleep in Christ. But Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit promise for all of us who are trusting in Jesus of a glorious new physical resurrection body. Well, come back next week to hear what those bodies are going to be like, because Paul talks about that in the final section of this chapter. But what happens to us after death, we see here, depends on our ancestral head. Look at verses 21 and 22. Now, two figures are mentioned here, the man who brought death and the man who brought resurrection from the dead. Adam was the man who brought death. He heard God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He heard God's warning that if he did so eat, he would surely die. But instead of listening to God, he believed Satan's lie that he would not die. And we've all inherited Adam's sinful nature, and we all face death. But when we come to trust in Christ, we are adopted into his family and inherit the benefits he won for us in his own death. We inherit resurrection from death. So verse 22, Paul writes, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now the parallelism between Adam and Christ is not exact here. For whereas the all in Adam is universal, it speaks of every man who's ever lived, apart from Christ, I guess. But the all in Christ is not universal, as the next verse makes clear. Paul is only speaking of those who are in Christ, those who belong to him. And he's not here addressing the situation of unbelievers. But all believers, no matter when they die, they must await Jesus' second coming for their physical resurrection bodies. Look at verse 23. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The resurrection first fruits have been harvested already. The rest of the harvest will only be when Jesus returns. And Jesus' second coming will be so very different from his first. No longer in obscurity, in humility and gentleness. This time he will return as judge and king. Every ruler, authority and a power that is opposed to him will be conquered. For as we see there in verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then finally, as we noted earlier, death itself is destroyed, allowing believers to be raised in their resurrection bodies. Everything and everyone is now subject to Jesus' rule, except God the Father himself. His rule is absolute and unopposable. So let's just try and sketch out this end time sequence as Paul describes it here. So one, we have Jesus returning, returns to this world as its rightful judge and king. Two, Jesus destroys all powers and authorities opposed to him. Three, Jesus destroys death by raising dead believers to life in their resurrection bodies. And four, with all things now under Jesus' rule, Jesus hands back his ruling authority to God the Father. What a glorious future is promised for those who trust in Jesus. And I hope that is you, or will be you. New resurrection bodies, like Jesus' resurrection body, but in a world where there is no more death or dying, where every last vestige of sin in us and in others has been stamped out, where there is no more brokenness or pain, but only the perfect, unopposed rule of our loving Father. Doesn't it make you impatient to be there? We should be longing for this. And if we are going to have this physical resurrection body that doesn't wear out, in a perfect world, then really visiting those 1001 must-see places before we die isn't so important, is it? Nor is striving for financial security. And even facing debilitating illness or an early death isn't such a big deal either. Maybe our present life can be less focused on me and more on serving our Lord. Well, Paul is still so concerned about those in Corinth who are denying the resurrection that makes all this possible, that he returns to his what-ifs scenario. And this time he focuses not on the foolishness of preaching and believing the gospel under that scenario, but the foolishness of living according to it. Look at verse 29, which is a bit of a puzzle, but we'll see what it says. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this practice of being baptized for the dead is clearly something that was going on in Corinth at the time, but we know nothing more about it than what is said in this verse. It's a practice that Paul seems to be affirming here rather than condemning. So I think we can be sure it was very different from the practice of the of Mormons today in their sort of proxy baptism of dead people who've often made no profession of faith themselves during their lifetime. So I think the most likely explanation is that this was going on in a time of perhaps severe persecution. We know that there was something of that. Paul refers to all the trials he's been through, doesn't he? And in that time, it's very likely that people who'd just come to faith in Christ were killed very soon after, before they could have a baptism. Now, I'm sure Paul would say it wasn't necessary for their salvation for someone to be baptized on their behalf. But it may have been found helpful as sort of a pastoral thing, as a witness to family members and other believers, that what that baptism signified was true for that dead believer that they loved. But the point Paul is making is that this practice, whatever it was a stupid waste of time if there's no future resurrection. And then he turns to his own example of all-out 24/7 sacrificial gospel living that he says would be utterly pointless if there is no future resurrection. He may as well live like the pagans, without reference to God, just enjoying the pleasures of life whilst they last, and being resigned to death when it comes. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, the fact that Paul didn't live like that is his own testimony to the future resurrection on which he staked his life. Well, Paul comes to a perhaps surprising conclusion in this section, that resurrection denial is ultimately sinful. Look at the last two verses, 33, 34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Clearly, Paul sees that the Corinthians' denial of the future resurrection was the result of coming under some bad influences, and probably those who were still caught up in this Greek philosophy. But it's worth asking the question, why were they susceptible to such influence? Why deny the future resurrection when, as we've seen, it's illogical and undermines both the gospel message itself and gospel living? And I think the answer must be that it's because it makes sin more acceptable. See, if the future doesn't lie in physical bodies, then it really doesn't matter so much what you do with your body now. I think it's subtle how these things work. We may think that a slight change in our beliefs is the result of a more mature, more nuanced understanding that incidentally allows us greater freedom in our behaviour, when perhaps the truth is that it's a desire to do things that really we know are wrong that is driving our change in what we believe. Just a little illustration. Before he became a Christian, Alan used to get drunk from time to time. Not every week, but sometimes when he was out with his mates. He didn't see anything wrong in his occasional drunkenness, though he did think some of his friends got a bit too much under the influence, a bit too often. After he'd started trusting in Jesus, Al came to realise that getting drunk was not honouring to God. and he prayed and worked really hard to limit his drinking. He'd failed once or twice since, feeling really bad each time that he'd let his Lord down, but then rejoicing in knowing God's forgiveness through Jesus. But after a few years, the pressure of work was really getting to Al, and the after-work drinks at the pub on a Friday evening with a few colleagues seemed like a lifeline. But suddenly his self-imposed limit of 2 pints felt unduly restrictive. He began to think, well, surely it won't be dishonouring to God to get just a little bit drunk. It will help me unwind and maybe help my workmates to see that I'm not as much of a religious nutter as they seem to think. Well, you can imagine how that story might continue. We do need to be on our guard, don't we? And honest with ourselves about our motivation. If there's a change in our belief allowing us to do something that previously we considered wrong. We should be quick to change what we believe when the evidence of Scripture shows us that what we've believed is wrong or not quite right, but slow to change when we recognise it's other pressures at work in us. It's always good policy to be suspicious of our own motives. The Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Don't trust your heart. Trust God's word. Well, praise God that he knows our hearts. He's put his Spirit in our hearts that we might know our hearts truly. So do not be misled. Come back to your senses and stop sinning. Paul writes. Well, we've seen Jesus' resurrection guarantees your resurrection. Faith in him is not futile. Let me finish by reading verse 58. You'll find it on the foot of the handout. We're going to cover this verse next week, but I think we can see it's Paul's conclusion to the section we've been looking at this evening, as well as what we'll look at next week. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus' resurrection has won for us our own resurrection. And Lord, that though we don't experience that now, that is for the future, yet we can hold on with that hope in the forefront of our minds. And Lord, may that help us to stand firm on the gospel, that we will not be shaken, and to give ourselves fully to serving you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.